probably going to wrap up, depending on how this goes, wrap up 1 Samuel this morning. By the way, if this is your first time, I'm Ben, I'm the pastor here. Yet another week. Let me do this. I think other people are jealous of me getting to talk to the kids. I should let somebody else do that every now and then. It's a lot of fun. But so we're going to be in 1 Samuel this week. In chapter 30, we're really going to start at the end or the beginning of chapter 29 just for a minute. I'll summarize some of that. But we left off last week with David in a bit of a dilemma. And it's really a dilemma of his own doing. David is not the most honest fellow. He's very quick-witted, but he's not the most honest fellow. And what he's been doing is he's run off, he's left Israel to get away from Saul, who's trying to kill him, and he's hanging out in Gath, where he's been before. This is the hometown of Goliath, the guy he killed and removed his head. Remember that story? So he's hanging out in Gath, and the only reason he's alive in Gath is he has an army, right, to protect him. And so what he's been doing is leaving Gath and doing excursions and attacking old enemies of Israel that are outside the borders of Israel, like the Amalekites and some others. And he's attacking them and kind of finishing what God had told Israel to do a long time ago. Okay, but then he comes back home in quotes, to Gath. And he can't tell the king of Gath, Achish, he can't tell him what he's actually doing, that he's out causing trouble, right? So what he does is he lies to them and he says, what I'm doing is I'm going out and I'm attacking the various tribes and armies in Israel because they betrayed me, they rejected me, I'm a man without a country, and they're now my enemies, and I'm attacking them. And they're like, hey, that's awesome. David, the guy who killed Goliath, is hanging out with us and he's on our side, right? He's such a good liar that he not only convinces the Philistines that he's on their side, but he earns the respect of Achish, so much so that Achish trusts him completely as a friend and as a hero to Philistia. Now that is an excellent, in a bad way, liar, right? Now this comes back to bite David, because then what happens is you have Saul in Israel and the armies of Saul. They're on one side of a valley and they're going to have a battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines are gathered up on the other side. They're going to come together and have a war. Saul is freaking out on the other side. And we looked at how he handled that by going to see a medium and all that witchcraft stuff from last week. On the other side is the Philistines, and they need some help. So Achish says to David, hey, you guys are pretty good fighters. You're my most trusted friend, David. Why don't you come and fight your old enemy Israel with us tomorrow in the battle? Well, David's got a problem, because he can't do that. He can't fight his own people. He's actually trying to get back into Israel and become king, because God has told him he's going to be king, right? And if he goes and kills his countrymen, that's going to be a bit of a problem, right? So he's in this awkward position, and we left him there last week, and we're going to see that get completed here in chapter 29. We're going to see how God gets him out of that. So let's look at 1 Samuel 29, the first 6 verses. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. He's vouching for David because he thinks David is on his side. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord, meaning Saul? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? David has a bit of a reputation for removing heads. Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Verse 5, is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Do you remember this song? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. That's the song that got David in trouble way back in the beginning with Saul, right? I imagine David at this point going, no, don't sing that song. Don't sing that song. Shh. Verse 6, and Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. That just makes me laugh. You have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. And David actually protests. He kind of goes, really? I really was, you know, I could really help you out here. It just seems really wrong and unfair that they won't let me fight, but okay. You know, he kind of makes this fake protest, and then he goes back to his Philistine home, right? This is how David gets out of this jam. David's always getting in jams and then getting out of them because God blesses him, even when he's kind of operating in very morally gray areas, right? This is what the blessing of God looks like sometimes. Don't mistake that for God's endorsement of your behavior. But sometimes God just has mercy on you. He says, look, you're in a tight spot. I'm going to get you out of it. Okay, this is kind of how I feel about David in this instance. I think he shouldn't have lied. I think he should have just trusted God, but he didn't. It should have gone terribly wrong, but it didn't. God blessed him anyway. But what we're going to see here is there is a price to pay, and it's pretty severe. Because when he gets back home, there's a new crisis waiting for him. Look at chapter 30, the first four verses. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that's the kind of the little township outside Gath where they were staying. The Amalekites had made a raid against Negev and against Ziklag. And they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. So while David's off, almost getting into a battle with his own people, he escapes and he comes back home. And when he gets home, when I picture it, like as they're coming over the hill, they see the smoke coming up off their town and their homes. And they smell the burning smoke. And they begin to wonder, what in the world is going on? Is that a big bonfire? Or is something else happening? As they get within sight of home, they realize their town has been and their homes have been ransacked, burned to the ground, and there's no one there. Their wives are gone. Their sons are gone, their daughters are gone, even the young, it says small and large together, meaning the young and the old, even the babies are gone. They're not dead, they're just gone. And who has taken them but the most wicked, evil, violent, amoral people on the planet at the time, the Amalekites. Wicked, wicked people. They're still infamous for how violent they were and how they would make displays of violence to scare off armies. They would do things and mutilate bodies, dead bodies, in front of their enemies and shout at them. And they would pile up bodies at the city gate and let them rot in the sun just to intimidate people. Horrible, horrible people. Wicked. And these are the people who have kidnapped your wife and your daughter and your sons, and they are nowhere to be seen. And so their response is exactly what yours and mine would be, I think, is they weep so bitterly that they get to, I don't know if you've ever had grief like this, where the grief is like a big knot in your stomach, and you cry and you cry and you cry, and it just won't get out, to the point where you're so cried out that you don't have tears anymore. You can't cry anymore. You can't physically, you're physically too weak to cry. It says they wept that they had no strength to weep anymore, and the grief just sat there, unable to be expressed. That is a horrible, horrible feeling. I think maybe, I don't know, I've never been in this position before, but the idea of my wife and daughter being alive in that situation is worse than them being dead. Wondering what in the world is happening to them in the hands of these wicked people. So David, this is really, I think, the first time we see cracks and fissures happen, disunity happen amongst David and his men. You remember, these are fiercely loyal people to David. These are the guys he found in the cave. Loyal to him, so maybe even to a fault. Radically loyal. And here they are with a grief that is beyond expression, wondering what's happened to their kids. Look at verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul. Isn't that what grief does? When it has nowhere to go, it becomes bitter, doesn't it? Grief that just kind of sits there and can't, it hits a dead end and sort of terminates inside on you, inside of you, and it just gets bitter and gross. And what's the first thing you want to do? Well, that bitterness takes you to you want to blame somebody, right? Anybody. Just find somebody to blame for this grief, because the grief has to go somewhere. It can't just sit there, right? And they've wept and they've wept and they've wept, and it still won't take the grief away to the point where they can't even weep anymore. Now what do? We get bitter. Who are we going to blame? David. What are we going to do about it? We're going to kill him. So this is David's loyal army. Okay, this is not just some random people that he picked up along the way. These are these radically loyal, inseparable from him people. And the only thing that can divide them and turn them against David is their bitterness. It says they wept and they considered stoning him because they were bitter in soul. I don't know about you, but have you ever been bitter in soul? I have. These thoughts of what might be happening to their families were torturing the men so deeply that their anguish turned to bitterness, which turned to a desire to stone David. The only thing that could ever dismantle the extreme loyalty of David's mighty men was the vengeful power of bitterness. It wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the Amalekites. It wasn't Saul who was trying to kill David. What do you mean? The king of Israel could not divide them against David, but a little bit of grief and bitterness could. Bitterness is a powerful motivator to do really wicked things, isn't it? It's interesting to me that you can actually go read a lot of mass shooters. They write down why they do what they do. Some of them write manifestos, big, long, and they'll tell you exactly why they do what they do, and it's always bitterness, almost always bitterness. Somebody hurt them, somebody rejected them really badly, and they generalized about that person. So all women now, my mom did this to me, so now all women must die. Or my friends did this to me at school, therefore all my friends at the school must die. And it's just this bitterness that they've embraced, this grief that had nowhere to go. And it terminated in their own heart and became bitterness, which gave way to doing something really wicked and evil. And that's why people say, I never thought Johnny would do such a thing. So you may not be a mass shooter, I hope you're not, but we should all recognize that the mechanisms of that are at work in all of us. The mechanics of how that works is very much familiar to everybody, because if you've experienced grief, you have come to that moment, haven't you? where you've had to decide about what you're going to do with your grief, what you're going to do with that rejection. You're going to let it turn into a bitter, foul thing in you that turns you against people and to do and makes you want to do wicked things. I just want to see you experience the pain that I experienced. I just want to see you suffer the way you made me suffer. Ultimately, that becomes violent if you let it go. Unanswered grief that is allowed to become bitterness can take you to really dark places. It can take you away from God. It can take you away from people that love you. It can take you away from wholeness, joy, peace, all those things. Make you make really stupid decisions. It's astounding to me, really, when I, knowing, having read all this stuff about David's mighty men, that his mighty men at one point turned against him. And it was bitterness that did it. I think maybe the worst kind of bitterness is the kind of bitterness that chooses to make God the enemy. It makes God as its object of blame. This kind of bitterness shakes its fist at God and tells him that he's not good, he's not loving. A person affected with this kind of bitterness wants to make God hurt, wants to put God on trial. Present your evidence before the world or before God in your heart and say, you did this, you did this, you allowed this, you allowed that, whatever your theological perspective is on that. Therefore, I declare as the judge of you that you are not good. And you seat yourself in a position of authority over the creator of the universe and judge him to not be what he says he is. Like I said, bitterness takes you to a dark place. And the question is, how does Jesus respond to this kind of bitterness? I think this is a fantastic story in John 11. It's a great illustration of my point here. John 11, 31 to 36 is a story of Lazarus. You may remember the story. You may have heard it before. Lazarus and Mary and Martha are dear friends of Jesus's. Lazarus gets sick and dies. Jesus is not there, but he finds out that Lazarus is sick. Before he dies, he gets word. And he's just hanging out with his disciples. And he decides not to go. And then they get word again. Lazarus is going to die. Jesus doesn't go. Finally, Lazarus dies. And Jesus says, okay, let's wait 3 days and let's go. He's not being callous. He says the reason is because God is going to get glory from this. Let's wait. Finally, he arrives and they're in mid-funeral, full-on funeral, full-on grief, right? Mourning, weeping, crying. The whole family and community is there. They're all weeping and crying, expressing their grief, right? That Lazarus dies. Jesus walks up into the middle of that, and he could have done something about it. Verse 31 in John chapter 11. When the Jews who were with her, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, Mary, I hope I'm not reading too much into her heart here, but I see her in this moment at that point of decision about what she's going to do with her grief, right? She's presented evidence that's actually accurate. She's not wrong. But there's an accusation growing in her heart at Jesus, which is you didn't care enough to come here and stop this. What does Jesus do in response? Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. What does Jesus do in response to your shaking your fist at him, saying, you should have been here. Where were you? You didn't stop this. You didn't fix this. You didn't solve this. You let it go where it shouldn't have gone. You let him die. You let that happen. Where were you? What Jesus does is he looks at you and he weeps. He weeps with you. He enters into your grief with you. He doesn't let your grief end with you. He enters into it and he says, let me have it. So I'll step into your grief. Just like he stepped into the cross and bore your sin, he also bears your grief. He bears your sorrows. This is what that means. It's not symbolic. He actually weeps with you. This weeping, this word here for weeping, I can't remember what it is in the Hebrew, but it's the same word you'd use for a bull when it snorts and stomps. It's not a quiet little sniffle. I don't know if you, whatever, when you think of Jesus, what you imagine as this kind of frail, skinny white guy with long hair and product in it, and he's real frail and he's always kind of dainty and doesn't have much emotion. He doesn't laugh, he doesn't cry, he's just sort of stoic. That is not the Jesus here. Jesus, the weeping here is a passionate, angry, emotional, out of control, sobbing. Grief, not just sympathy, but real grief. The same grief that they're feeling. It's a picture of what I imagine David's men wept like when they walked into their hometown and saw it burned and their wives and daughters and sons kidnapped by wicked people. That kind of weeping. Of course, what does Jesus do? He turns around and he says he weeps and then he calls Lazarus out of the grave. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Mary is in grief here over Lazarus. There is perhaps a hint of bitterness, I think, or the beginnings of it. Grief can take you to Jesus or to darkness. You always got a choice. Grief can take you to Jesus, where your grief goes into him and he bears it with you. And doesn't turn to bitterness, it actually turns to joy and life. Or your grief can go nowhere. And it can take you to a dark place that ultimately wants to be violent. That's what's amazing and scary about bitterness. We always make a choice in one direction or the other. I know that's a lot to get from one verse, but I just think it's amazing that that's the thing that turned him against David. Let's look at what happens. How David responds to this. Verse 6, chapter 30. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It is a pattern with David. You see, by the time we finish 2 Samuel, you'll see it more times. David withdrawing away to connect with God, which is typically what the prophets would do. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how David acts like a prophet sometimes, acts like a priest sometimes, and he's always a king because God made him a king. He sort of moves, he doesn't really stay in his lane, all right? And this is a good example of that. This is what you would typically see a prophet like Elijah or Samuel do. Where they get away by themselves and they talk to God and they connect with God personally and individually. That's a unique thing. It's not unique for us here in New Testament world, right? That's what you're supposed to be doing, which is kind of the point. But it's not weird for you to hear that, but it's unique. I shouldn't say weird. It's unique in the Old Testament to see that coming from someone who's not a prophet. And so David goes and he strengthens himself in the Lord. You see him talk about this in the Psalms. Like Psalm 103 and Psalm 146 both say it. David commands his soul to bless the Lord. In Psalm 103:1, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. He talks to himself. He preaches to himself. He says, hey, David, be strong in the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Connect with God. He is your right hand and your left hand. He's your front guard and your rear guard. He's everything. God is going to take care of you. He preaches to himself. He says to himself, soul, bless the Lord. Now, sometimes, maybe, I hope I'm not the only one, I come in here on Sunday and I'm not really feeling it. I'm distracted, or tired. Maybe you've had a long week. And so you have to tell your soul, right? That's how I was this morning, just sort of distracted. Emotionally kind of, bleh. Not feeling it. My emotions were not much help to me today. Sometimes they're a great help, aren't they? They're wonderful. You're like, I'm so glad I have emotions because this is helpful. Other times, they're just really no help. They're like, I'd rather not do this today. But what do you do about that, right? What do you do when you feel bitterness setting in? What do you do about it? You preach to yourself. You were always preaching to yourself. It's just a matter of what sermon are you preaching. You're always telling yourself something. You're either stroking your ego, yeah, they're there. You're right, it is all about you. Yeah, they just don't understand. Stroking your ego. Stroking your self-pity. Oh, it's worse than you think. You think it's bad. You feel like it's bad, soul, but it's worse. Right? You're always saying something to yourself. Rehearsing things that people have done against you or said. You ever done that before? Somebody says something hurtful to you and you put it on an endless playback loop in your head and you rehearse it in your brain and you just go back to it like watching a video and you hear them saying it to you over and over and over again. They said it once and that was hurtful enough, but you have allowed them into your head to keep saying it to you over and over and over again. And it starts to feel like the truth. So you're preaching to yourself. You're doing what David does, but you're doing it with the wrong message. What David does, he's always doing this. This is what I imagine he does here when he says he strengthened himself in the Lord. He pulls away by himself, and he tells himself, he strengthens himself. He says, you need to depend on God. God has not abandoned you. These people want to kill you, the people you trust. These loyal people who you never thought would ever in a million years turn against you, much less want to kill you. So he strengthens himself in God. He preaches to himself. I think this is a good way to think about your quiet time, which is just what Christians like to call their time of solitude with God. We all need to take time away with God to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. It's not just about getting through your Bible reading. For those of you who are super goal-oriented, I got through my Bible reading and I got through my prayer list. If you've got one, boom, I'm out of here. Off to whatever I'm going to do. Off to start my day. It's not about that. It's about connecting with God and getting yourself strengthened because you desperately need it. Because this world is messed up and it is taking from you all the time. You need strength for that. So David does this himself, and then he goes out with a plan. He has the priest bring the ephod, and David asks God what to do. And God tells him to get their families back. Let's look at what happens. Verse 16. I love this picture. David comes out from his time of strengthening with God, and he says, bring me the ephod. He prays, and God tells him, go get your family back. In verse 16, it says, and when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And so these are the Amalekites that he has located because they found a snitch. And they got him to tell them where they were, and they went down, and they found them partying with all of their stuff. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Of course, it works out, because this is David. But it could have not worked out if David had embraced the same bitterness. If David had acted like his men. If he had wept bitterly, gotten to the end of his ability to deal with his own grief, and embraced the same bitterness, what would he have done? I don't know, turned it against them or turned it against God? God, how could you lead me to this place? Look what you've brought me to. It's one thing for me to get in trouble or get harmed or get taken by the Amalekites. It's a whole other thing, God, to let my wife and kids get messed with and let that turn to bitterness. I don't think he would have ever even asked God what to do. And he never would have seen his family again. So strengthening yourself in the Lord is also a reason for gathering together for worship. It's part of why we're here. If you come here humbly saying, "I don't have my own strength, I need strength." There's something about just hearing someone else sing the same song as you that's really strengthening. There's something about hearing someone else pray to God for you that is strengthening. There's something about having someone preach the word to you so that you don't have to preach it to yourself for one day. I can sit here and not have to preach to myself. I can let someone else do it for me and get strength from that. That is a powerful thing. So yeah, you come here to minister to others, to give strength to others, right? You do that, but you also come for yourself. You come humbly before God saying, "It's been a rough week. The Amalekites are stealing from me. The devil's stealing from me. He's stealing my joy. He's stealing my money. He's messing with my kids. He's just all over. He's causing problems everywhere. And I'm just weary of it. And I'm either going to get bitter at God or I'm going to take my grief to Jesus and let him weep with me and get strength. One or the other. I'm also really concerned that you develop this as a personal practice every day. It's a great thing to do in the car. Soul, wake up. Strengthen yourself in the Lord, soul. Where's God? Talk to him. Get yourself straight. Stop whining. Stop moping around. You will not be bitter, soul. You will not. You will bring your grief to Jesus. You will not be bitter. You will not blame anyone. You're just going to forgive and go to Jesus. Right? You command yourself, just like David did several times, over and over again. It seems to me that this is a much better, healthier way to handle grief. Taking it to Jesus. It's far better than bitterness, isn't it? This is how a Christian grieves. We take the grief to God, strengthen ourselves in him, and then follow him out of it. And I'm confident enough in the word and in God to say that that works no matter how deep and horrible the grief is. No matter how hard the grief is. And I'm not naive in saying that. I have watched some of you go through horrible, horrible grief, okay? I'm not saying that lightly. This is the truth. This is what you do with your grief is you go to Jesus and you ask him the question like Mary did. You could have done something, but you didn't. And so you sit there and you let Jesus weep with you. And you let him sit there next to you and enter into your grief and carry it with you, right? And you say, what do I do, Jesus? What do I do? Will you help me? Will you carry me through this? Because the alternative is self-destruction. One way or the other, it's self-destruction. So in a minute, I'd like to pray, and I want to pray for strength, but I'd also like to ask the Holy Spirit to give you the courage to turn away from bitterness. If you've been sitting here thinking, wow, you know, I really didn't handle this well. And I'm just ruminating on thoughts of revenge, anger, bitterness, rehearsing my betrayal, rehearsing my loss over and over and over again in my head, and it's a really bad, it's taking me to a dark place, and I don't like it. I want to pray for the Holy Spirit to give you the courage to turn away from that and bring it back to Jesus before we pray for strength, because I think that's necessary. So why don't we stand up and pray together? God, thank you for carrying our sorrows and our grief. God, before you solve our problems, usually you just weep with us, just like Jesus did there with Lazarus. And David, before he asked for solutions, he just went to you and got strength from you. God, so thank you for doing that. Thank you for giving us yourself. And God, I pray for anyone here that in various measures might be just getting consumed with bitterness, grief that has nowhere to go. They don't even know how to express it anymore. It's just a gnawing thing in their soul. Maybe it's become very familiar, so familiar that they don't even recognize it anymore as something they need to work at or think about. It's just a part of how they feel about the world. Either whether it be betrayal or the loss of a loved one, a tragedy, illness, financial collapse, whatever it is. Holy Spirit, I ask you to give them courage right now to just turn around and carry their bitterness to you. God, I pray that in their mind's eye, they would see Jesus weeping with them, sharing their grief, carrying their sorrow. And God, I pray that you would strengthen each one of us in you. Not in our own strength, not in our own ability, not in our own willpower, but that we would be strengthened in you. And as we lay our sorrow on your shoulders, God, that we would receive your strength. God, that bitterness would never be allowed to take root in any of our hearts. God, that our hearts would remain soft and turned towards you. God, I pray that you would teach us what it means to walk in a way that continually seeks you for strength. God, that we would preach the gospel to ourselves. God, that you would give us the mind of Christ, where these rehearsals of injury and lies and deceptions and betrayals and words spoken against us, curses and lies, all these things, God, that those rehearsals in our mind would be replaced by blessing. God, you would grant us self-control over our thoughts. God, replace the wicked curses that we speak over ourselves with sermons of faith and grace. God, teach us to be like David, to seek you first when there's a crisis. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.